we look at Esther 5, 1 through 8, and we begin by asking the question, was Esther's beauty necessary? In other words, did God require a beautiful woman as queen of King Ahasuerus' harem in order to bring about judgment upon the enemies of God's people? And I should say, by the way, that this book is about that as much as anything else. It's about how God brings destruction upon those who oppose his kingdom. But back to the question, was Esther's beauty necessary? The answer is yes and no. First, the no. Obviously, God can do whatever he wants, and had he so desired, he could have simply killed the enemies of his people with a plague or with fire from heaven. However, this story takes place in the latter part of the Old Covenant era. It takes place at a point in time when God was preparing his people for the New Covenant age. So God's people are expected to grow up in the age of the Son of Man, and so he is inclined to use ordinary means in the accomplishment of his purpose rather than extraordinary displays of supernatural power. In this age, the dominant display of supernatural power is the recreation of man and the redemption of the universe through the cultivation of the new creation. After all, what's the point of having a well-stocked workshop if you never use the tools? So the answer is yes, Esther's beauty was necessary. Her personal charm and pleasing physical presence were lovingly given by God and used by God to fulfill his perfect will. Esther was aware of the gifts God had given her, and she made good use of them in her service to Yahweh. There's much that could be said about male and female relationships as we study the book of Esther. However, our focus has been on the symbolism of Mordecai as the ideal Jew or ideal man of God, Ahasuerus as the typical civil magistrate, Haman as the archetypical villain, and Esther as the church or the corporate people of God. Thus, we recognize it is necessary for the church to be beautiful. In this age of the Son of Man, God has chosen to work through ordinary means in order to accomplish his will. It is our responsibility to cultivate the new creation so that we might be prepared as individuals and as a church to show the world the beauty of the kingdom. And that means to show the world the beauty of life lived under the supreme authority of Jesus Christ. In Esther 5, 1 through 8, it says, on the third day, Esther put on her royal robes and stood in the inner court of the palace, in front of the king's hall. The king was sitting on his royal throne in the hall, facing the entrance. When he saw Queen Esther standing in the court, he was pleased with her and held out to her the gold scepter that was in his hand. So Esther approached and touched the tip of the scepter. Then the king asked, "What is it, Queen Esther? What is your request? Even up to half the kingdom, I will give it to you." "If it pleases the king," replied Esther, "let the king, together with Haman, come today to a banquet I've prepared for him." "Bring Haman at once," the king said, "so that we may do what Esther asks." So the king and Haman went to the banquet Esther had prepared. As they were drinking wine, the king again asked Esther, "Now what is your petition? It will be given to you. And what is your request? Even up to half the kingdom, it will be granted to you." Esther replied, "My petition and my request is this. If the king regards me with favor, and if it pleases the king to grant my petition and to fulfill my request, let the king and Haman come tomorrow to the banquet I will prepare for them. Then I will answer the king's question." Heavenly Father, I pray for wisdom on my part and on the part of these, your people, as we continue our study of the book of Esther. And I ask, Lord God, that what we see here today will be of value to us and open our hearts to greater understanding concerning your kingdom. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. It's interesting, we have a third day here. On the third day, Esther put on her royal robes. And if you look in Scripture, there's a lot of different passages we could cite. I'm not going to cite all of them, but just so you'll get a picture or get an idea of what we're talking about. For instance, my point, is that the third day is in the Scripture often signifies a change or grace given or a significant act or event that God is orchestrating. And you can look back to Exodus 15 when the Israelites came up out of Egypt and went 3 days into the wilderness, and they found no water. When they came to Marah, they could not drink the waters of Marah, for they were bitter. Therefore, the name of it is called Marah. And the people complained against Moses and said, "What shall we drink?" So he cried out to the Lord, and the Lord showed him a tree. When he cast it into the waters were made sweet. There he made a statute and an ordinance for them, and there he tested them. Now think about that. A tree in Scripture is often what? A symbol of the people of God, like a tree planted by living waters. And the trees that are along the banks of the river in Ezekiel's vision or in the Revelation. And so 3 days of hardship, 3 days where they then come to a circumstance where there seems to be no avenue for meeting their needs, and God brings them an event. An event takes place where their needs are supplied, and he does so in a fashion that speaks to the calling of God's people. So 3 days are significant. Go to the people and consecrate them, Exodus 19, today and tomorrow, and let them wash their clothes and let them be ready for the third day, on the third day. For on the third day, the Lord will come down upon Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people. So when God's law was given, when the covenant was established, it was a 3-day preparation. There was this event that took place where God's people were then brought into a relationship with him in a very special fashion. Read Exodus 19, a very important passage. Numbers 19, he who touches the dead body of anyone shall be unclean 7 days. He shall purify himself with the water on the third day and on the seventh day. Then he will be clean. The third day, a day of cleansing, day of purification. Joshua 1:11, pass through the camp, command the people, prepare provisions for yourselves. Within 3 days you will cross this Jordan and possess the land. So in 3 days they're going to go over and establish the kingdom. Hezekiah, when he was stricken by the Lord, prayed, and the Lord heard his prayer and said to the prophet Isaiah, return and tell Hezekiah, the leader of my people, thus says the Lord, I've heard your prayers, I've seen your tears, I will heal you. On the third day you will go up to the house of the Lord. Add 15 years to your life. And so on the third day, there was again a significant event where Hezekiah was healed. Hosea 6:1-2 speaks of the Lord striking his people, then third day reviving them. And of course, we think of Jesus Christ who rose from the dead on the third day. That was hard to say. It took me 3 tries. I wonder if that was significant. No, probably not. Just a lack of coffee. Matthew 17. While they're staying in Galilee, Jesus said to them, the Son of Man is about to be betrayed into the hands of men. They will kill him, and on the third day he will be raised up. I think that's what I was looking at when I said that. And they were exceedingly sorrowful. But the third day, had the apostles understood, the third day was significant. It meant that something was about to happen. It was something significant in the life of Israel. And that's how we look at it, if we understand what had happened throughout. I just lifted several passages. There's many, many more where the third day was important. And so the rabbis who commented on the book of Esther looked to that event in chapter 5, verse 1, where on the third day Esther shows up there. And now she was fasting probably for around 40 hours total, because just depending on how the three days she spoke of were reckoned. But she showed up there, and it says she put on, literally says she put on royalty. And that is translated as putting on royal robes, but it's significant that she put on royalty. She arrived there in the robe of office, you might say. Not only was she beautiful physically, but she was also beautiful in the sense that she was robed with this royalty. And the beauty and majesty of her office as the queen of the harem, was on display. She was there. I don't know if she had a crown on, but I'm sure the robes were very rich and costly. So she was taking her natural gifts and also the cultivated gifts that she had accumulated, you might say, and she was embracing the authority that God had given her as the queen of the harem. We don't know up to this point what, if anything, Esther had done as far as exercise of authority, because it isn't in the scripture. And the assumption, therefore, is that she didn't really do a whole lot as far as exercising her authority. But from this point forward, in fact, last week we saw when she began to issue commands to the eunuchs and to Mordecai, that she was beginning to take up this mantle of authority. Now she fully embraces her royalty. She comes there and she has put on royalty, and she comes there before the king to now really to begin to steer the course of the entire empire as we're going to find out. So whether she had ever done anything or not up to this point, what's significant is that now she is. On this third day, there's a... Remember when we look back chapter 2, verse 17, and I said at that point that Esther had begun to lay siege to the empire. In fact, it was very similar, as we're going to see here. Esther was taken to King Ahasuerus into his royal palace in the 10th month, which is the month of Tebeth, 7th year of his reign. And I said that's a reference to siege laid to Jerusalem. The king loved Esther more than all the other women, and she obtained grace and favor in his sight more than all the other virgins. So he set the royal crown upon her head and made her queen instead of Vashti. So I guess that answers the question about whether she was wearing a crown. I would imagine she was at this point. But she had laid siege to the kingdom some years before, and now she has just breached the wall, you might say. Now that she has come into the throne room of the king, unannounced, uninvited, and she has, as we're about to see, she stands in the inner court of the palace. She's entered this danger zone. She has come up against the wall, and if you know anything about siege warfare, in fact, we know this just from the scripture itself. Think about how David eliminated Uriah. He had Joab stick him close to the wall. And how Joab fulfilled his request, or David's request to get rid of him, was put him up where he knew there was some mighty men defending the city at that particular point in the wall. And so that's the most dangerous part of the siege. When you begin that breach of the wall, when you go through the wall, that is where the most fierce fighting takes place, and she's now in that danger zone. She stands in the inner court of the palace. She's been laying siege for 5 years, and now she's there in that place of danger. And she's coming there with respect. She's coming there using every gift that she's been given. She's royally dressed. Her beauty is on full display. She's standing there waiting to see what will happen, waiting to be acknowledged. She didn't rush up to the king, but she comes through there and waits. The king's on his throne, and archaeological evidence suggests that it was a long hall. In fact, one of the references I was reading said something about the pillars were the most finely and delicately fashioned of the ancient world that had ever been made by the hand of man, very thin and delicate. And they lined this hall, and he was at one end and gazing out into his kingdom, you might say, sort of a little bit of symbolism there. And archaeological evidence also tells us that he was flanked by eunuchs bearing large axes, so that if someone came there when they weren't supposed to, guess what happens? Well, that eunuch would, and by the way, he had to trust those fellows, didn't he? Because what if they just said, you know what, now's a good time to start a new regime, and there you go, no more king. But he was sitting there, looking down the hall, looking out upon his kingdom. He was ruling as the monarch of this vast empire, and suddenly there appears the queen of his harem. And it says the king was pleased with Esther. That literally says she rose in favor in his eyes. And so as he looks upon her, I mean, he hadn't seen her for 30 days, and he had a large harem, so it might take him a minute to realize who that is, because she's got a crown on. I says, gee, someone's wearing a crown in my presence. Who could that be? I know that. Yeah, I remember. What's her name again? The eunuch leans over. It's Esther, king. Oh, that's right, Esther. So this beautiful queen of his arrives. And as I mentioned in the introduction, the answer to the question is yes, the beauty of Esther certainly mattered. I mentioned that God works through ordinary or natural means in this era. We've left the old covenant era behind. We've left that transitional period of Jesus Christ and the apostles. And what we are supposed to do is imitate the Lord. Now the charismatics think that when we read Ephesians 5:1, therefore be imitators of God as dear children, they think, well, that means we're supposed to cultivate supernatural gifts and display, and that's not what it means. When Zay was a little guy, 2 years, 3 years old or whatever, and he wanted to do things that daddy did, he wouldn't be able to do them just the same way, would he? Because he was only like this tall, and I've been this tall long before Zay was around. So he couldn't do the things exactly the same way, so he would do the best he could at imitating what Dad did, or in this case, his bigger brothers, his older brothers, would want to imitate the big guys in the family. And when he was 2 or 3 or 4 years old, he would not be able to do exactly the same thing, but he would imitate as a dear child his father. So when we look at what God has done in history, and we look at what God has done in the Old Covenant era, we're not supposed to try and imitate fire from heaven. In fact, as we saw last week, the reference of in Revelation to Ezekiel's vision of Gog and Magog as a description of what Esther is doing tells us a little bit of something about how we imitate God in this new covenant age. What God did through supernatural display, we do through supernatural empowerment, as the Holy Spirit enables us to do the things God calls us to do. Not with a fire from heaven or a prophecy or speaking in tongues. Healing, of course, is something that we do, that we imitate the Lord as we come before Him in the assembled body. And the person who is seeking healing asks for anointing oil to be placed upon them by the elders, and they are prayed for. And it's important to realize that James slipped in that little bit about asking for forgiveness of sins and those sins being forgiven because he meant to. And that's part of what God expects. That's one of the reasons, by the way, that this whole thing that continues to, even today with the healing movement and so forth, is so far off base. They never talk about sin. And in James, if you're to look at what James says in the last part of his book there, he says that if you want to be healed, you come and have this prayer and your sins will be forgiven and you'll be healed. In other words, it's not just a say, you know, Lord, I have a bad back and I think I'll go to the elders and they'll pray for me. As they're praying, you confess your sins. Nobody wants to do that, do they? Not in front of other folk. And so the healing that is taking place today may very well be simply God's tolerant grace, or in my experience, has been largely falsified. Because God works through ordinary means, not because he can't do that the way he used to, but because he doesn't want to. That's not how things work today. And so Esther's beauty was required. It was what God chose to give her. Her personality, her physical appearance, the way that everyone seemed to like her, which, of course, that has something to do with the way she looks. Those things were used by God, and he worked through those things just as he does today. He works through our natural, to use the term, abilities, our God-given abilities. Well, the outcome, as we know, is that the king holds out the scepter. Esther approaches, she touches the scepter, and it really wasn't grace. I know some translations say that there was grace exhibited here, but really it wasn't. She merited that favor. She had worked for that favor. This isn't a picture of God's salvation. A lot of commentators want to say this is a picture of Jesus Christ extending unmerited favor. It's not, because she had worked for it. She, not only was she beautiful, but she had pleased the king. She was the queen. She was the one that he had chose to be the queen seated next to him at certain occasions, and the one that would be the chief member of the harem. So she had actually, it was merited. It was something that she had earned. And so there's nothing wrong with saying that. I mean, we're not saying that that's somehow a picture of salvation, because it's not. This isn't a picture of salvation. This is a picture of how the church is received by civil magistrates based upon what they've accomplished and what they have provided to society in the power of the Holy Spirit. So she is received. The king says, what is it? Queen Esther, I'll give you up to half my kingdom. So she makes it. She made it there. And now she's got the king in the palm of her hand. Her royal position is acknowledged. His favor is expressed. It's interesting. Herodotus speaks of a very similar situation with Xerxes. I won't go into all the sordid details because it is a rather unseemly circumstance, but in a nutshell, Xerxes was enamored with a young woman who actually was married to a son, and at one point said, "Whatever, I'll give you whatever you ask for. Have to you know, I don't think it actually says in Herodotus, up to half my kingdom, but I will give you whatever you ask for, even an army for your own and so forth. And what she asked for was the richly embroidered robe that he was wearing that his queen, his royal queen, had given him. Well, as you might imagine, that caused all sorts of problems. And the royal queen, rather than attack the young woman who was married to the son of Xerxes, decided to take to vent her vengeance or her wrath on the mother of this young woman, and it was a horrible situation. So the Persian kings were wont to make these sorts of promises. We know, of course, from the New Testament that it was not limited to the Persian kings. Herod did the same thing, and that's how John the Baptist was beheaded, how that came about. So what we see here is that Esther acts when the time is right. 3 days, she's been fasting and praying along with the rest of the Jews in Susa. She acts at this point through the third day. I think she probably had chosen that purposefully when she first asked for the Jews to fast on her behalf, because she was aware of how God had done things in the past. And it's important for us to say, this is how the Lord has done things in the past. We want to follow the same ritual or same pattern if we can. And so she acted when the time was right. And then when the time came, there was no hesitation. She goes in with all the beauty and charm she can muster, even as she shows respect to the king. And the church is supposed to do the same thing. We're supposed to act when the time is right. We're supposed to know how to make an entrance. We're supposed to do so without hesitation, to muster all the beauty and charm that we can as an institution, as a church. And we are supposed to show respect as an institution to the civil magistrate. But the second thing we see here is that she makes her entreaty. And in the Hebrew, it literally says, if unto the king it is good, or unto the king good. In other words, she's saying, if I'm good for you, it's really what she says, if I'm good for you, and that's objectively considered. He could sit there and say, well, yeah, I think you're good for me. I think you're very beautiful, and I enjoy your company and so forth. There's feelings involved here, of course, but it's kind of like art. Art is objectively art, or it's not. You can have abstract art. You say, I don't know what in the world that's supposed to be. It looks like some monkey started throwing paint around. Then you find out later that's exactly what it is, or an elephant or something. And so that's not really art. Now, I've seen some abstract art that I actually like. There's some artistic ability, and I'm not saying that all art that was classified as abstract is not worth the time of that it took to make it or to look at it. But generally speaking, the best art is art that is true to creation. And so, yes, there's some feelings here, but objectively considered, she is good for the king, much more than he realizes, as we're going to find out. Everything she's doing is for, yes, for her people, but it's for the benefit of the king as well. And so if I'm good for you, the king doth come to. If I'm good, then do this. And the reason I'm quoting it that way, that's how it's literally written, but it's more of a command. If I'm good for you, then do this. And what we see here is the king is becoming acquainted by Esther's behavior. And I'm sure, I mean, she probably had a melodious voice. There was probably everything about Esther was probably very attractive. So it wasn't like, if I'm good for you, then gee, do what I am. It wasn't like that at all. I'm sure it was more along the lines of, if I'm good for you, king, then this is what I want. And that's really what she does. She says, if that, then this must happen. And really, she puts him in a position, if he fails to act, it means that Esther is not good for him. And she's confident of his attitude toward him. She's basically saying, you think I'm beautiful and desirable, so you must do what I ask. Just that simple. And Haman, well, she kind of throws that in, it seems like. At least it does at this point. Obviously, we know what she's doing, and we will find out. But at this point, it's as if she's acknowledging the king's wisdom, quote-unquote, in promoting Haman. In reality, this is a very daring move. It's well thought out. Because what she's doing, as we'll find out here, is she is bringing things together so that it's going to fall out the way she has planned. Now, in some of the commentators, they say, well, this is a good story. It's not really true. So the author was just building the tension. Not so. Esther's thinking, now I know how the king works. Something happens, he immediately asks for advice. Remember when Vashti was disposed? What should we do? He didn't make a decision. Everybody else did. They made a decision for him. Remember when the virgins were called? He didn't do anything. It was already been decided at some point that someone should take the place of Vashti, but it was his advisors, probably the eunuchs around him, said, well, let's get this taken care of. Oh, okay, let's do it. What about this situation with Haman? He didn't even ask any questions. He just handed over the ring. And Esther knows that if she leaves this to kind of hanging, so that, no pun intended when you think about what happened to Haman, but if she leaves this thing hanging, that someone's going to get the ear of the king and say, no, look, king, now she's a great girl, but spare her if you want, but let's just go on with this. You've already decided. No sense looking wishy-washy. And there they would turn the king. What she's doing is, we're going to find out, is she's setting this up so that Haman will be there. Haman will be accused. And the king's wrath is, she's going to purposefully stir his wrath, no question about that, in the way that she presents this. And he will make a decision right then, and it'll be over with. And that's what she's hoping for. That's what she's planning for. She's trying to set this up so that it can be taken care of without the king saying, I'll give it some thought, dear. Let me get back to you on that. That would be disaster. She doesn't want that. She wants this to happen right then. And we'll find out how she does that as we go through here. So she says, come to this banquet I prepared. It's going to be fun. It's going to be a party. It's going to be an enjoyable personal gift. It's not the run-of-the-mill feast. This is the queen's feast. I'm making this just for you and for this Haman fellow. So it's interesting. The king doesn't say, well, yes, I'll do that. He just says, bring Haman. Let's go. I mean, his response is immediate. He's pretty excited about this. I think he might have been bored. Being the emperor, when you're not out fighting war, probably a little bit tedious, all this paperwork to do and so forth. So he just says, yes, let's go. And again, in the Hebrew, says, do the word of Esther. And he's becoming acquainted with doing what Esther says. He's learning by this process, I guess you could say repetition, to do what Esther says. If I'm good for you, do this. And he says, okay, let's do it. Come on, Haman, let's go. So the king and Haman go to this banquet. The king's getting he's excited, he's having a good time. He's becoming acquainted with this whole process of doing what Esther says. Haman sees the power that Esther has over the king, and he's kind of got his head in the clouds. He thinks he's something really important. But they're both, at this point, unable to conceive of another course of action. What I mean by that is that Esther has so fogged their thinking. And I don't mean this in a bad way, but they're in the presence of a beautiful woman, and she's very pleasant, and she's asking them to do things, asking the king, and Haman is kind of getting, pulled along in the wake of the king. But neither one of them could think about, at this point, another course of action. They're thinking, this is great, let's go. The king says, I'm really for this. They have been rendered incapable of thinking about anything else. So Esther's confident. She knows that she's good for the king. I don't just mean the beauty and the physical gratification she provides, but she has his best interests at heart. And here she's showing that again as she serves this feast. The church should be able to say that it is good for the world, be able to say that to civic leaders. The church should be able to say, we're good for you. We're good for this society. We're good for you personally as a civic leader. And the beauty of the church is the meeting of practical needs. The beauty of the church has many facets, but when it comes to our presentation to the world, to civic leadership, it's about practical needs. And to show that we have the best interests of others at heart, we're doing what most benefits the other person. And this is a Christ-centered approach, not agenda-driven. And what I mean by that is, and I need to say this carefully, it's not that we are driven by our a burning desire to stop abortion. That's something that we should have a burning desire to do. But we are first and foremost Christ-centered. Now, that doesn't mean we do things differently. It means we do them with a different attitude. You can be an agenda-driven, hard-fisted, cold-hearted jerk, or you can be a Christ-centered, loving, and caring servant who says we are fundamentally and wholeheartedly against abortion, but we're going to serve in order to see that it comes to an end, rather than pound people on the head and demand change of law. We're not going to change the law. Let's get that through our heads, at least not first. first thing we're going to do is serve. And we're going to be a beautiful church to society. Well, finally, it's during the banquet of wine. We've talked about before how in the Persian experience, they would eat and then drink, and oftentimes decisions were made during the drunken stupor that ensued. Well, here they are relaxed and satisfied. There's a loss of inhibition on the part of the king. He's feeling expansive. Again, he says, "What is your petition? It'll be given to you. What is your request? Up to half the kingdom." And it's done. It feels great. "Boy, I'll do whatever you want." And he's enjoying this game. You know, I think he's enjoying this. Obviously he is, and Esther knows this. She knows her man, I guess you'd say. She knows what works. I've said many times that my wife knows me very well, and she would never try this kind of thing, because I say, "I don't like surprises. Tell me now what it is." And she wouldn't do this. She'd do something else that would work equally well, but it would be a different approach. So she knows, Esther knows, and she knows that the king is enjoying this game. He's using some hyperbole, but the purse, you might say, is open. He says, "Whatever you want, I'll give it to you." And you think, well, why didn't she say right then, "King, here's the story. Blah, blah, blah." What she says later on, why did she do it right then? Because she is softening him up. He's learning to obey the voice of Esther, to hearken unto her desires. Whatever she wants, she'll get. And Esther knows that he enjoys this. He's going to continue to enjoy this. In fact, as we're going to see, he's so excited about it, he can't sleep that night when she says, "I want you to come back." So it's not a loss of nerve on her part. She kind of toys with him. "My petition and my request is this." And he's thinking, "What is it?" "I want you to come to another dinner." "Ooh, man, she's good at this." He's thinking, "Oh, man, well, I can hardly wait. Okay, I can hardly wait. Oh, you know me really well." And he's at all. He couldn't even sleep that night. We're going to find out. But she sets him up. And I can imagine she probably paused. "My petition and my request is this." Kind of give him a little smile. "Why don't you come back to dinner tomorrow?" As if she was going to answer. Now, some folks think that she lost her nerve, and I think that's ridiculous. She knows what she's doing. This is not as if she's, you know, coming up to the point of, "Oh, I can't do it yet. I gotta wait." No, she knows exactly what she's doing. She knows that this king is going to respond to a particular approach, and she's also wanting to have things set up. And by the way, God uses this as well, as we're going to find out next week, that God used this time. Esther didn't know that the Lord was going to do these things that he brings about, but she did know that this is the best way to get what she wanted from the king. "If I found favor in the eyes of the king, and if it pleases the king to grant my petition and to perform my request," she's playing to her strength. She knows what she's doing. Basically, "if I've now and previously have been beautiful and pleasing to you, then let the king and Haman come tomorrow." The king is the real target here. Haman's there to keep tabs on him. As we said before, she has a plan. And she wants to immediately have the king's decision go into effect. So Haman does need to be there. But she wants to prepare another banquet, another party. This is going to be very satisfying. It's worth the wait. A surprise that you like. I know you're going to enjoy this. And tomorrow I will do what the king asked me to do. I'll do according to the word of the king. The game will be over then, she says. And it's not open-ended, and I'm not going to keep you going forever. And she knows that the king wouldn't like that either. But he's excited. He's enjoying this. And she knows that as well. So she's played this very well. She's enticed the king. He's like a kid with a package. He's shaking it, trying to wonder what it is, thinking about what's inside there. And boy, he can hardly wait until his birthday comes so he can open that thing up. But it was fun to look at it too. The packaging is really nice and so forth. So tomorrow, Esther knew her man, and she also knew her enemy. She's using what God had given her. She's playing to the king's likes and dislikes. And at this point, Haman is just a bystander, but she's keeping tabs on him, making sure that he's stirred up as well, so that he's not going to be out causing trouble. No, he almost does, you might say. But even that, as I say, is used by God. The church should know their audience as well. The church should know the civic leaders that they're trying to influence. And remember, that's our focus as we look at this text, that the church is, Esther typifies the church here, and the local church should be focusing on local leadership. We should use actual strengths. We shouldn't have pie-in-the-sky promises. We say, "This is what we've done in the past, and here's what we can do for you in the future." And entice local leadership, entice local culture and society. Present proposals that are favorable to civic leaders that will enhance their credibility, enhance their reputation, even if the church locally, and when I say the local church, I mean everybody. I mean the Baptist church here in town, the Catholics who are embracing Christ as Savior. I mean in the prairie. We could be talking about this in a countywide circumstance. And we need to present things that are favorable and will reflect well on civil leaders. Meanwhile, we don't ignore our enemies, whoever they might be. Because as we begin to do these things, those enemies will come out of the woodwork. We don't want to ignore them. We don't want to focus on them. But in fact, we don't really include them per se, but we keep tabs on them. This requires skill that, as we see, Esther was possessed of quite a bit. We need to conclude by recognizing that the church shouldn't make an entrance. And I would suggest maybe you could picture this as going to a county commissioner's meeting or something, representatives of the church. We shouldn't make an entrance unless we've earned it. There needs to be a practical preparation before we attempt to influence policy. We really need to have some beauty that we have already displayed. There needs to be some practical things that we've done as a church at large, whether it be a single congregation or as the body of Christ in a particular town or region. We need to be beautiful. We need to be serviceable. We need to be providing service to the community. And therefore, we need to be desirable as a church. People want to say, yeah, we want to get the church included because look what they've done in the past. They've been instrumental in taking care of people with mental illness in this town. They have been very active in the very simple things like keeping the park clean. They have always had a soup kitchen on the holidays or even all the time. And so things like that we've been serviceable. We want them to be involved because they have been of service to this community. Then there needs to be prayerful preparation. This needs to come after the practical. This needs to be all the believers in a region. This needs to be something that we can then approach with the practical expression of faith and bathe in prayer. We can then approach with confidence those who are in leadership. We should also strategize to acquaint civic leaders with the idea of obeying, you might say. I'll use that term, obeying the voice of the church. Now, I don't mean that the church runs the civil realm. Not at all. But what I mean by that is that when the church comes to civic leadership and says, we are requesting that you zone so that this, abortion clinic can't be here. I know that wouldn't happen in this town necessarily, but I'm just using that off the top of my head. That's our request of you. And they need to have been schooled in, quote, obeying the voice of the church, unquote. Now, when I say that, the disclaimer is that I'm not suggesting that there is somehow that the institution of the church should somehow hold sway over the institution of the state. That isn't true. But the church does have the responsibility to advise and to correct and to instruct the state, just as the state has a responsibility to uphold law, no matter where it is, in every sphere is what I'm trying to say. So what we can do there is we can start small. We do something that the civil leaders want, that our own community wants, something they enjoy. We can ask for, say, county commissioners, we would like to feed the homeless in the park. We want to use the park, the city park, on this particular day to have a banquet for the homeless. I'm just using, again, off the top of my head. So if it pleases the king, so to speak, please allow us to use the city park to throw a 4th of July picnic for all the people who don't have any place to go or whatever. So that's something that looks good. It's enjoyable. They like that. And they say yes to that. So if the past service has been good for you, then let's do this. So we see the same pattern here. If this has been good for you, then let's do this. We can't be a Johnny-come-lately and suggest that, we're going to go in there and demand our way. We need to actually be step-by-step showing our beauty as a church to the community and then have the next step ready and waiting. So in other words, we're looking at previous success to build interest in future demands, continuing to use our strengths, continuing to teach kingdom living to the church, to do this to its members and to those that are being brought into the kingdom, to cultivate the gifts of the members, and to organize the practical expression of those gifting. And also, we need to keep tabs on the enemies of the church. How do we do that? Number one, by evangelizing and ministering to them. We are not in the position of the old covenant era. Remember I said we're supposed to imitate our Heavenly Father? Well, when he wipes out an entire civilization, that doesn't mean we're supposed to do that, as he throws hailstones on the Canaanites and so forth. It means that we're supposed to labor to kill the old man. That's how we imitate the Lord, and that's where, again, the charismatics have missed the boat. They think that they're supposed to do exactly what the grown-ups do. No, as we grow up in the Lord, we learn how to do the things that he does in this age of the Son of Man. So we evangelize and minister to our enemies. We heap burning coals upon their heads. We're aware of what their activities might be. As they come out of the woodwork, we have to pay attention to what they're doing. But we don't allow that to be drawing us away from our purpose. Our purpose is to serve Jesus Christ, not to worry about those who are against the kingdom. Because truth is, Jesus says that if you're with me, the world will hate you. So we'll have enemies at every turn. As we begin to do the things that make the church beautiful, there will be those who hate us. Beautiful Esther captured the attention. She captured the heart of the king. Not only was she pleasing to look at, the king was familiar with her pleasing personality and manner as well. Thus, he reacted to her presence with favor and was more than eager to fulfill her every wish. Likewise, a beautiful church will capture the attention of society and civil leadership. If we've done our job, they'll be familiar with our pleasing presence and practical help as well. In such a circumstance, civil magistrates will be inclined to hear our voice of correction and follow our cultural lead. May God so bless us.